I was edified by Bab's testimony. Thank you this morning for sharing the good news about the connections that we can make here at NPC with one another in God's name. I have to admit, however, I'm always a little nervous when I am the preacher on the morning at brunch at National. It kind of reminds me of an Old Testament passage that goes something like, "And the feast was prepared, and its scent rose up like incense to the sanctuary of the Lord. And the people were therefore drawn to it." I promise I won't go on too long this morning. I know you're hungry. And we all have that feast to look forward to. And we're grateful for all the volunteers that have prepared that meal for us this morning. Which reminds me, before I get into our passage this morning, I do want to just list and count some blessings that we are experiencing here at NPC. I'm going to list four blessings that I have noticed and been thinking about in this past week. This is not an exhaustive list. First, I want to say how grateful I am, as I know all of you are as well, for the guest preachers who have been filling this pulpit over these past few months. I'm thinking of Cleo LaRue, and especially John Huffman, who has been such a great friend to this church over these past few months. You know, he is now retired from ministry. He doesn't have to fly back and forth from California to be with us, but he does so out of his love for us and out of his care for us as a congregation. And that is a blessing to us. Second, I want to say that you as a congregation are being wonderfully faithful in your giving to the church during what continues to be an economically challenging time for our nation. This includes not just your regular tithes, but also the incredible Earl Palmer offering and some significant anonymous donations that have come into the church that are helping to sustain our ministries, and many areas of staffing that we couldn't sustain otherwise. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thanks be to God. Third, NPC is blessed by a staff that loves you, the church. Your staff members are lifting up the name of Jesus every day in countless ways in their work. I don't know if you all know this, but every week we meet on Tuesdays and we pray and worship together. And we pray for you as a congregation and for you as individuals by name, about your joys, your challenges, your celebrations in life. And I have been personally blessed by the ministries of our staff. So I just want to name our staff as an additional blessing to this church. Fourth, and most importantly, I want to say that we have volunteer leader servants in this congregation, volunteers who are performing amazing acts of service in Christ's name, which are sometimes noticeable by the whole, but I have to tell you, most times, oftentimes, are behind the scenes and literally making not only a difference, but the difference. Whether it's in the preparation of budgets and worship services, the arrangement of flowers, the preparation of feasts that we will enjoy today, the delivery of food, clothing, education, and shelter to people here in Washington, D.C., encouragements and prayers to mission partners here in D.C. and around the world. I could go on and on and on. What I really want to say is God is at work in this place. We are blessed. We are indebted to God for providing more than we can provide by our own strength, by our own effort, by our own will. It's our responsibility as Christians to always name when the Lord is present and to celebrate what he's doing among us. Which brings me to our passage for today, and I'll give you a spoiler right now by asking a rhetorical question. Guess who pays the debt that we have to God for all of this? This is the kind of God we worship, one who gives his all for us. And rather than asking payment, he asks only that we listen to his teaching and follow him into his kingdom, which is a kingdom of love and light, hope and mercy. So if you don't already have your pew Bibles open, please turn with me to Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Verse 36 begins with the word, "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Now stop right there. There's something important to notice. Typically, the picture we have of Pharisees in the New Testament is one of religious authorities continually critiquing Jesus' ministries, trying to, you know, get him caught up in religious debates, setting rhetorical traps for him. But it's clear that this Pharisee, whom we learn is named Simon later in the passage, is for some reason, and I don't know quite why, intrigued by Jesus. And invites him to his own home and to his table for a meal. In that time, such an invitation was a really big deal. And even today, especially, you know, in Washington, D.C., we know how significant the topic of a dinner party can be, don't we? Who is invited? Is the home big enough or nice enough to accommodate the status of the guest? To sit at table with one another is to imply a certain degree of equality or a desire to cooperate socially on matters great and small. It matters quite a bit who is on the list and who is not on the list. And it's significant in this passage as well. I imagine Simon standing in the background among other Pharisees as they challenge Jesus in the ways that they did on other occasions and thinking to himself, you know, I think there's something to this man. He knows the laws of Moses. He could be a legitimate prophet. Perhaps I should have him over for dinner, see how he ticks. Have you ever invited someone just to get to know them a little bit better, to understand who they are and what motivates them? And that's what happens. But then right away, look at verse 37, we read, "And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet." Can you picture that? "Weeping. And began to bathe his feet with tears and to dry them with her hair." One of the things I've noticed in my travels over the years is that the boundaries around meal times can vary quite a bit from culture to culture, as I think is evidenced here. I remember mission trips in Cuba or Guatemala or in the Middle East, and even in some homes in the United States where there's a diversity of background, people can sometimes have the tendency to come and go from a meal like we're doing this morning at NPC. Maybe there are some women from the neighborhood who are helping to prepare a meal for the honored guest, helping out in the kitchen, who might participate in some of the conversation but not sit at the table. Maybe a neighborhood kid is just coming in a little dirty from the street after playing some stickball and he gets admonished to go wash up before he comes back. Or maybe some friends from church come over toward the end of the meal and lead the group in some singing or dancing, and then get fed off the back porch. All this coming and going can be a little fun or disconcerting, depending on the circumstances. And while there is some of this in Middle East culture, it's clear that in this instance, Simon the Pharisee and some of the other guests took some offense at this particular sinner entering the house from the street. You read into that all that you will. And approaching the honored guest. And not only approaching him, but touching him. And then wiping his feet with her tears and then rubbing her hair on his feet to wipe those tears up. Ooh. Her devotional intimacy toward Jesus is startling. We're sensitive about feet. Sometimes we're embarrassed by tears, whether they're ours or someone else's, and hair, so uncontrolled. And who touches someone else's feet in public? But here's the sinner doing just that. And no doubt violating countless cultural norms, perhaps a lot of Levitical regulations, just by touching Jesus in this way, whom Simon was hoping was a prophet of integrity, She was making Jesus ritually unclean, perhaps unfit now to participate in this meal at this table. This woman is ruining a perfectly nice evening. I remember when my wife and I were entertaining early on in our marriage. I'm talking about the first couple of years of marriage where you're all just trying to get it just right. I, in particular, used to worry a lot about how clean and orderly the house looked before the guests came over. And then guess what happened? We had children. Now, when guests come over, we consider an evening blessed if no one trips over a toy or a backpack and ends up in the emergency room. No one leaves hungry, and we remember to put the hand towels in the bathroom, the clean ones, before the guests arrive, not after you've thought of it, after they've already come. We can stress when we entertain, can't we? So clearly Simon is upset, but interestingly, notice in this verse 39, Simon focuses his frustration on Jesus, not the woman. That's interesting. Simon seems irritated that Jesus is letting her get away with all this. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this was who is touching him, that she's a sinner. Notice what the text says in verse 39. Simon said these things to himself. This is an interior dialogue going on. You know that feeling when you know someone has something critical in their mind about you? They're not saying anything, but you can see it on their face. But then look at verse 40. What does it say right at the beginning of the verse? Jesus, this is no longer interior dialogue, spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He sensed that Jesus saw the contempt forming on Simon's face. Even before Simon said a word, Jesus intuits all this. And that's when he tells Simon the parable about the creditors and the debtors. Now, I have a little tongue-in-cheek comment for you here today. If any of your Episcopalian or Catholic friends ever question your Presbyterian practice of saying debts rather than trespasses, you've got a little opportunity here for English proof texting. Our passage is not the only time in the Bible where an analogy is drawn between sins and financial debts. The idea being that when we sin against another, we somehow owe them something to make up for the wrong. You see that even in the Old Testament as well. And the basic premise of the teaching, which you can read for yourself in verses 41 through 43, comes down to the idea that if one person owes a creditor a great deal of money, and another person a much smaller amount, which of these is likely to get overly emotional or effusive in giving thanks to the creditor for canceling the debt? Of course, Simon has to acknowledge it's the person with the greater debt. And I imagine what's so hard about this for Simon is what's so hard for all of us who, out of pure human nature, want to consider ourselves really not so bad. Really, at a basic level, good people. A little self-applied ointment or balm to calm, to soothe the ego. But Jesus' teaching can be an ointment or a balm for us much greater than we can apply to ourselves. By our growth in understanding God's manner in dealing with our sins, whether we name them debts or trespasses. Because what Jesus is saying to Simon, and therefore by extension to all of us, is that even when we might have followed all the rules just right, just like that elder son and the story of the prodigal son, which we're going to read in a couple of weeks, we have to remember God's focus isn't on keeping tallies of our sins. Yes, He knows our sins, He knows them fully, and He wants us to turn from them. But that is precisely where we as Christians too often stop, in the turning from sins. After turning from our sins comes the next part, turning to mercy, turning to hope in Jesus Christ, and turning to service toward other sinners, such as ourselves. That's what we affirm when we welcome new members from the church and baptize children of the church, turning from the life of sin and turning toward Jesus Christ. Jesus' true investment and purpose for us is to welcome sinners back into the fold, or as he says elsewhere in the New Testament, to save the lost sheep of Israel. By the very act of forgiveness, which Jesus has the authority to grant because he is the Son of God. For Simon or you or me to get on board with this way of Jesus, we have to live into his teaching through at least four truths. And you might want to write these down if you have a pen. First, that Jesus has a greater moral authority than I do. He is Lord. Second, that he has the authority to forgive sins, which is not just rhetoric, but is true eternally in the heart and mind of God. Third, that we have a moral and ethical poverty, indeed a debt which can only be canceled by God, the Son of God, who was sent to us for that very purpose. And fourth, once forgiven, we are indeed commissioned to live a life in joy of service, going to that life which welcomes only more and more to the house of God in the hospitality of grace. What a mission God has given us, his church. And what a passion to share with one another that surpasses all complaints and criticisms and critiques and all the shames that separate us from the love of God and the love that we can have for one another. Harry Emerson Fosdick once wrote, "Only by a stronger passion can evil passions be expelled. Only by a stronger passion can evil passions be expelled." I take this notion of having a stronger passion to the very dynamic at play in our passage. There's something that runs deep in the heart of this woman's devotion and love toward Jesus that shows evidence of her passion for Christ growing even greater than her former passions, whatever their source or cause may have been. That very process of turning from sin to Christ is taking place within her and is evidenced through her actions. By the power of the Holy Spirit, which accompanies and, yes, precedes Jesus into Simon's dining room, this woman is coming to know a passion which is so much greater, and I might even dare say more pleasurable, than any passion she has experienced in her life of sin to date. Truth is, when we sing our praise to Jesus, we sing in a style we've been taught as children as we've grown in the church. When we make our offerings to God, we do so as we've grown accustomed or by tradition. And this woman, who has known a life of many distorted passions, is discovering a passion for Christ, which he names out loud, even as Simon and the others look on in bewilderment and disgust. His strength is indeed made perfect in our human weaknesses, because he transforms those weaknesses into a greater joy. When we as a church lose our vision and mission for welcoming sinners, we lose our purpose for being. But when we take part in that mission, and yes, even ask God to give us the courage to associate with sinners, so we might share our passion for Christ, which we've discovered in our own salvation from a life of loss and moral failing, then we are on to a joy that is hard to contain and may just flow out in tears. Tears which you know are a combination of mourning for mistakes of the past, but yet a new joy dawning for the life that has come to us because of Christ. As He allows us a place at His table, accepting us in our most impoverished state, so that we can then what? Be crowned in His kingdom and granted our eternal purpose in His gospel of grace. And what does He say? His words are copied on the front of your bulletin for this morning. Take that bulletin home with you. Reflect on those words. Read them over. Hear from Jesus, not just to the woman, but to all of us, to you. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Look at the word on the parament on the communion table. Go in peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.